I understand that a couple of weeks ago that my father was here and he went through the whole book of Job with you. I am not going to even attempt to do that with Jonah, even though it's only four chapters, a mere tenth of how long Job is, because there's so much in the book of Jonah. And I find it timely that we fall already in Advent season as we study this book of Jonah, because I think there's a lot of similarities. As we continue to learn from the book of Jonah, we're beginning to see that this is a book about, well, not about a great prophet. It's not about a great fish or this great city Nineveh that this great prophet was called to go to. It's all about our great God. And really, that's what this Advent season is all about as well. It's not about the great presents that you open on Christmas Day. It's not about even a great family that you get to gather with or great food that you get to enjoy devouring. Your great Christmas cookies that we so dearly love. No, it's all about our great God. In Jonah, we've been seeing and are going to continue to see really a lot about God's character. His compassion, His mercy, His grace, His salvation, and this morning, His absolute sovereignty. During the Advent season, it's a time to be instructed or reminded for most of us more fully of the character of our great God, His compassion, His mercy, His grace, His salvation, and His absolute sovereignty. It is a time, yes, to celebrate the birth of Christ with family members, but even more so, it's a time to celebrate why He was born, why He came in the first place. So I think that it's a great time to open the book of Jonah again. And even though it's been not too long since we last looked at the first six verses, I want to recap the first six verses by reading them to you, along with the passage that we'll be studying this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Jonah chapter 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare to go down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo of those in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let me pray before we go any further. Lord, this is in fact your inspired word, given graciously to us here today for a profitable purpose. Lord, your word that we've just read is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work that you would have for us. May your word do that this morning through the preaching. May your Spirit use this text in Jonah to conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So the last time we were in Jonah, we saw Jonah rebel against God. His rebellion led him to reject God and his message, as we saw Jonah fleeing to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We saw Jonah's rebellion invite the wrath of God, which came in this form of a mighty storm that is now attacking the ship on every front. And Jonah's rebellion denied the sailors the hope of God, when Jonah showed no concern for their safety when he was found sleeping below deck. Now we pick up after these mariners have been calling out to their false gods and have been sacrificing their cargo into the sea in hopes of calming the storm. And now they're realizing this isn't working. They asked Jonah to call out to his God in hopes of a result. That didn't work, apparently. And now in verse 7, they're resolved to figure out who is to blame for this calamity. Eventually, the sailors come to realize that it's not an object on their ship, it's not their cargo that's at fault, but it's a who, it's a person. So how are these sailors going to identify the culprit of their calamity? Well, verses 7 through 10 provide us the answer. They cast lots. Now to us, that might seem a little odd and superstitious, right? How could casting lots, essentially rolling dice, gambling, possibly give these guys the answer that they're looking for? Well, actually, this is a widespread practice in the ancient world at this time, to determine the will of the gods. The process that the sailors were using, as I've already alluded to, is probably closer to the casting of dice, the rolling dice to see who's to blame. Each person was assigned a color or a symbol, maybe. Then the lot was cast, and if a certain color or symbol fell towards somebody, or if all the other colors or symbols fell toward everyone else, then they knew who the gods were singling out. Perhaps you've seen the VeggieTales version of Jonah. Many of you have children, so you might have caught pieces of it. But in that depiction of Jonah, we see Jonah on board the ship of the pirates who do not do anything. And the way that they decide to cast lots is by playing Go Fish. Seems comical, but really that's kind of what's going on here in this story. Because they're singling out somebody by what appears to be chance. But as we're about to find out, it's not chance at all. Because this wasn't just a pagan practice in the ancient world. No, even the Israelites in the Old Testament, and even a group of Christians in the New Testament, cast lots to determine the will of God. In Numbers 33, for example, Moses is commanded by God to cast lots in order to apportion out the promised land to the tribes of Israel. In 1 Samuel 10, we learn Samuel is commanded by God to appoint a king over Israel. And God told him to cast lots in order to do that. And eventually the lot falls on Saul after narrowing down the tribe, the clan, the family, and then the person. There are many other cases in the Old Testament really concerning the casting of lots, but in most cases, it was actually commanded by God to do so, so that people would know what his will was. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The casting of lots wasn't a practice of chance for the Israelites, but of reliance on the sovereign God who is in absolute control of every situation, even in matters that seem like chance. In the New Testament, there are a couple of instances where we see the casting of lots. One of the most well-known is in Mark, where the Roman soldiers are casting lots to divide Jesus' garments at the cross. And then the other instance was actually done by Christians. The apostles and the book of Acts cast lots to determine who is going to replace Judas after he committed suicide, and who would be the 12th apostle. So they cast lots. So here back in Jonah, we see the sailors casting lots to reveal who was to blame. And at the end of verse 7, we find our answer. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. This isn't a coincidence. How could it be? The one running from God is determined by lot to be at fault for this great storm. That can't be by chance. It's God manifesting his will to Jonah, but even to the sailors as well. Certainly, we can see that God's sovereign hand has already been over Jonah's life. He was a prophet. Back in that passage in 2 Kings, we see that Jonah's life was going pretty well when he prophesied to Jeroboam II. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again and tells him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah disobeys. And so God hurls this storm on his creation. And now it's attacking the ship. And now, even with the lot, we see God sovereignly in control as it falls on Jonah. This has to be from God. Jonah's sin is going to be revealed by lot. Now, there's two other instances in the Old Testament about casting lots. I want to save one for later when we get to another part of our text. And I want to share with you just one more in detail right now. Interestingly enough, this isn't the only time that a sinner has been revealed by the casting of lots in Israel's history. In fact, the original readers of this book would probably easily make the connection to another event where a sinner was unmasked by the casting of lot. If you want to turn with me to Joshua 7, you can see the event unfold there. At this point in Israel's history, Joshua had already led Israel across the Jordan River, and they've begun their conquest of the city of Jericho. They've already destroyed it, and now God has commanded them to completely destroy all of it and to take nothing. In chapter 6, God says, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take away any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Seems like an easy enough command to obey, right? Burn everything, take nothing. But in chapter 7, we read of a man who didn't find this command so easy to keep. In 7:1, we see this man identified as Achan, who took some of the devoted things for destruction, and the Lord's anger burned against him. What would happen next reveals how bad the sin of this one man, Achan, would affect the whole people of Israel. The next city on their list to go and conquer was Ai. And so they scouted it out and found that it was a pretty weak city. It'd be a very easy victory for the Israelites. However, it happened that when the Israelites attempted to take the city, they're driven out and 36 of them are killed. They couldn't take this weak city. Joshua then turns to the Lord and complains in prayer, "Why couldn't we take the city? You promised us this land." God said, "Israel has sinned. They've taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." So the sin had to be exposed and repented of before God's favor would again return to Israel. Through the sin of just one man, Achan, all Israel was credited with having sinned, and that sin had to be dealt with. The Lord told Joshua how to figure out who's to blame by casting lots. The first lot revealed the tribe of Judah, then the next lot revealed the clan of Zerah, the next lot fell on the house of Zabdi, and then the last lot fell on the person Achan. Joshua spoke to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." And then he proceeds to confess all that he took from Jericho. And then after the Israelites found exactly what Achan took in his tent, They took Achan and all that he owned and possessed, all his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, as well as everything that he had taken from Jericho. And they brought them to the valley of Achor, where they stoned them to death, he and his whole family, and then set them on fire, along with all the possessions. Finally, after all of this, a monument of stones was set up so that the future generations of Israel would know and remember the sin of Achan. Now I want you to imagine the look on Jonah's face when he saw that the lot had fallen on him. As a prophet of the Lord, he surely had heard this story before. Surely, even before the lot fell on him, he knew who was to blame for this storm. But now the sailors were about to be informed that this is a fact, that this was Jonah's fault. Jonah's sin was going to be found out. God already knew of Jonah's sin. That's why the storm was coming upon this ship. Jonah probably already knew of his sin. Now the sailors will know of his sin. The sailors, having singled out the culprit, now ask a series of quick questions of Jonah. What is your occupation? Essentially, this is what they're asking. They're asking, what's your business on their ship? They're not really concerned whether or not he's a prophet. They're concerned with what he's doing on their ship. And where do you come from? What is your country? What's your nationality? Jonah answers their last question first, as was typical in this day. He says, I'm a Hebrew. Then he continues to answer their questions by adding, and I fear the Lord. He uses the covenantal name of Israel's God, which would further certify him before the sailors as a true Israelite, a true Hebrew who worshiped Israel's God, Yahweh. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe who his Lord is. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This shocked the sailors, and probably, as we read, scared them tremendously. They were pagans. They worshipped territorial gods, gods who were limited by borders of territories or countries, or maybe they were gods of various elements of creation, like a god for the sun, a god for the rain, a god who brought fertility, a god who brought produce. And now they're learning that the borders of the nation of Israel don't limit Jonah's God. Jonah's God is not simply the God of one element of creation. Jonah's God is the creator of all things that exist. Even the sea that these sailors are traveling on in a mighty tempest was made by the God that Jonah worships. And it's controlled by him right now. Not to mention that he's the God of the dry land too, which these sailors are soon to be searching for. They cannot escape from this God. Jonah, as we are seeing, cannot escape from this God. Try as he might to flee from the presence of the Lord, he cannot. To say the least, the already queasy sailors' faces turn a little greener after they hear Jonah's creedal statement. Maybe they'd heard of how Yahweh had delivered his people before from the powers of Egypt by sending plagues on Egypt. Or how Yahweh parted the sea for his people to escape from the pursuing Egyptians. Or how Yahweh had given the Israelites the promised land through many victorious battles. Add to that the fact that they now know that Jonah's fleeing from this great God, and they begin to panic, saying, what is this that you have done? They couldn't fathom why Jonah, who just confessed that he worshipped this almighty God, who's over everything and who's causing this mighty tempest to tear apart this ship, who's so powerful, why Jonah would deliberately choose to disobey his God. Certainly Jonah's sin found him out, and he confessed it to the sailors. I was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How would we respond if we were in Jonah's shoes? Would we contest where the lot fell and defend ourselves? Would we deny the outcome? Would we ignore the evidence and go about our business as if where the lot fell was just pure chance, just luck, happenstance? Jonah did none of these. He saw the falling of the lot as appointed by God, I think. So he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then he told the sailors all about his rebellion and when he fled the presence of the Lord. Maybe Jonah here was recalling Joshua's words to Achan. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. As well as Achan's reply. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. You know, Achan and Jonah did the right thing. They both owned up to their sin before God and glorified him, even in his righteous judgment. Regardless of what consequences they then faced after confessing, at least they did the right thing. This is a call for us to do the same. We too need to own up to our sin before God when we do sin, as Achan and Jonah both did, and glorify him in his righteous judgment, whatever that might be. This call is magnified a million times more to us on the cross. Just as the lot revealed that Jonah's sin was found out, the cross tells us all that God has seen our sins. It displays God's wrath and fierce hatred for sin. It displays the cost for sin. It exclaims that the wages for sin is death. Jonah paid a monetary wage, if you remember, to board that ship to Tarshish. Essentially, he paid to sin. And now he's reaping the wages for his sin. Or is about to, as we'll find out. So now that Jonah's sin has been discovered, the sailors wonder what they're going to do next. Maybe they bickered amongst themselves as what to do with Jonah, but eventually they decide it's best to ask the one who knew Yahweh best and knew what had to be done to appease this God. So they ask another question of Jonah. What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? What must we do to be saved? As they anxiously see that the storm is becoming worse and worse. Jonah's answer might have surprised them, might have shocked them. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Perhaps more remarkable than Jonah's direction to the sailors to throw him overboard was the sailors' response to his direction. One commentator says, a perfect stranger Jonah was to them. No ties of friendship or acquaintance or kin or country could be pled. And the subject of a strange but strong God bringing down his God's wrath on them, verily they had little to thank Jonah for. They had no reason not to throw Jonah overboard. All that he had done for them was to get them into trouble. Yet the sailors seemed to be instructed by their conscience that tossing a man to his death was wrong. Rather than go against their conscience, they planned to figure out another way of salvation that would save both their own hides as well as this stranger Jonah. So after hearing what Jonah had clearly said they must do, nevertheless the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. In a valiant and commendable effort, the men chose to pick a way that wouldn't cost a man his life. I want to note on this word used for rowing here. It's used several times in the Old Testament, and it can denote digging into or through an object like a wall of the temple in Ezekiel, the stone wall of a house. Amos uses this word to describe digging into Sheol. Literally, this was hard work that the sailors had to do. Imagine rowing your oars through concrete in an attempt to break through or dig into the waves, in an attempt to get to dry land. It would have been easy work just to toss a man overboard, and all their troubles would have gone away. Instead, they choose the hard route in an attempt to spare him his life as well as save themselves. What a reproach this would have been for Jonah. The reason that he was on the ship in the first place was because of his hardness of heart toward the Gentiles. Yet now these Gentile sailors are the ones who are showing him mercy when all he deserved was to be cast away. However valiant their attempt was to save themselves and Jonah, this was not God's plan. Regardless of how hard the sailors worked to overcome the waves of the sea by rowing hard toward dry land, they could not get there, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The task was already an impossible task to begin with the sea already growing more tempestuous back in verse 11. Now the sea grows even more tempestuous in verse 13. It's as if they weren't getting the message that God didn't want them to do it their way. And the sailors cannot succeed in getting their ship back to dry land. God's will for Jonah's discipline would continue despite the men's hard-fought effort. Really, we can say the same of any person attempting to save himself or herself from the wrath of God or his discipline through their own work. We can never succeed in this task because it is a task far too great for us. It's impossible with man to solve their own sin problem and somehow reconcile themselves to God through their own efforts. Rowing harder over the waves of God's wrath could not solve the sailors' problem. The answer was to be found outside of themselves. This is where we come, I think, to the key part of our passage this morning. The sailors' efforts could not match the requirement for their own salvation from God's wrath towards sin. So they turned to the only one capable of saving them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Instead of turning to their own gods, as they had before, when this storm first came upon them, they turned to the one true God of Israel, the God whom Jonah had just revealed to them as Yahweh, Israel's God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. They recognized the Lord's power to save them, since he was the one who was hurling this great tempest upon them. And in their prayer, they essentially cry out, "Lord, don't let us die because you're angry over this one man. Also, don't accuse us of wrongful death when we obey what is clearly your will to toss this man overboard." At this point, I'd argue that the sailors, I think, are starting to experience true conversion. Some scholars believe that all these sailors did was add Yahweh to their shelf of various other gods and went on with their business after the storm ceases. But I think the language of their prayer and what they even do at the end of this chapter portray a different story. In their prayer, they say, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." This suggests that they're going to cast their idols away to fear the Lord, as Jonah confessed earlier in the passage. When we look at that phrase, "the Lord does what he pleases," we see that that phrase is used at least three other times in the Old Testament where it's connected to the rejection of false gods or idols. The most famous, I think, is in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." Then the psalmist will continue to outline that idols are insufficient for salvation, but the God of Israel is able to help when idols are not. Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says something very similar, where the psalmist again declares that Yahweh is greater and above all other gods, and what he does pleases him in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, and all its deeps. God himself declared the same truth in Isaiah 46. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." So the sailors do the best thing that they could ever do by turning to Yahweh. They remembered Jonah's words back in verse 12 and recognized that it was the will of God to toss Jonah into the sea. Which I think raises a question at this point. When Jonah instructed to be tossed overboard, was he sincerely repentant of his sin at this point against God and doing this for the sake of sparing the sailors their lives out of goodwill and selflessness? Or was Jonah resolved to dying, yes, sort of for the sailors, but more for the sake of himself, so that he didn't have to carry out the commission that God had given him to go to Nineveh? I think the best answer is to say that at this very point in this passage, at the very least, Jonah's not truly repented of his sin. Although he seems to do that in chapter 2, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time, But right now it seems like he's not willing to die, or he's willing to die more than preach to Gentiles. He was put in a pretty perfect spot for God to use him with these Gentile sailors to preach good news to them. Yet he's willing to die. He wasn't quite ready to submit to God's plan for him, whereas the sailors were willing to submit to the revealed will of God. Yet Jonah, who knew this God perfectly well, had all this great head knowledge about this God, knew who he was, would rather be taken by the sea than obey his will. Now the sailors believed Jonah's sacrifice would truly calm the storm for them, just as they acknowledged this was the just punishment for Jonah's sin. Jonah's sin had hardened him so much that it was about to destroy his whole life. Yet he would not give in to God's plan to go to Nineveh. He'd rather die. Here's a strong exhortation for us this morning. It's possible for us as believers, for you and for me, to be so hardened by sin that it can destroy our lives in this world. The experience of Jonah, I think, proves that. Hebrews commands us as believers to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes we too need a good hard shove into the raging ocean of God's discipline to awaken our sinful and deceitful hearts. Jonah, once confined to the belly of this great fish, would eventually recognize that. But when we look at Jonah's figurative death here, at the end of our passage, when he's given over to the sea, Jonah's sacrifice looks both backward in redemptive history as well as forward. It's a beautiful crossroads of the Old Testament. This is where that other passage on lot casting from the Old Testament comes in. Looking backward in redemptive history, we find ourselves in Leviticus 16, where we can read of the Day of Atonement, which was a day in a year where Israel's sin was going to be dealt with once a year. God commanded Aaron and future high priests to come to the tabernacle with two live goats. One goat was to be chosen by lot to be sacrificed for Israel's sin, while the high priest placed his hand on the other goat, called the scapegoat, and was to send it away into the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of Israel's sin. When we read of the sailors sacrificing Jonah to the sea, Jonah was, I think, the sailors' scapegoat. Just as Aaron was to place his hand on the scapegoat and transfer Israel's sins to the goat, so also Jonah removed God's wrath by taking his sin into the depths of the sea, far away from the mariners. The connection, I think, is intentional by the author of Jonah. But Jonah's figurative death also looks forward in redemptive history. It points to an even greater event than just the Day of Atonement or Jonah's mere sacrifice for a few men on that boat. It points to the cross. So far in the Jonah narrative, we've seen many ways that Jonah does not look like Christ at all. But from this last half of chapter 1, I think Jonah is a pattern or a prefigure or a type of Christ. In other words, there are many things that are similar between what Jonah does and what Jesus did. There are many differences too, to be sure, so I want to focus on some of the comparisons and contrasts. For example, Jonah was found sleeping below decks and was running from the will of God while the sailors were being prepared to perish because of this great storm. They're calling out to their gods, they're making sacrifices. Whereas Christ, as we read in the Gospels, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was to be betrayed, told his disciples to stay awake and keep watch while he went away and asked for the Lord's will to be done, for his Father's will to be done. And when he came back from that, from praying, he found his disciples were asleep. The Lord divinely appointed the lot to fall on Jonah so that his sin would be revealed and he would be punished for his sin. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, was appointed to come and become sin for the people whom his Father loved dearly. And he took the punishment that we deserved for our sin in our place on the cross. Jonah identified himself as a Hebrew. Essentially, I think this is what Paul is echoing here. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews who worshiped Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Yet his creed had this hollow ring to it because, as we've been seeing in chapter 1, his actions don't correlate with what his creed states. And it's all because he was denying and disobeying his God's command to go to sinners and preach God's grace to them. Jesus Christ was identified as the Word, who was with God and who was God in the beginning, who from his throne in heaven was the one who created this universe by the word of his power, including the sea and the dry land. He was God himself. Yet he obediently responded to his Father's command to come to perishing people. And he was crucified under a sign that read, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Jonah explained to the sailors that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord for the sake of his own comfort and pride, essentially. Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross bearing the sins of the world, was forsaken by the Father. Having never experienced that before, I'm sure this is probably the most excruciating part of the crucifixion for Christ. Having never been separated from the presence of his Father, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was no comfort or pride on the cross for Christ. The sailors asked what they should do to Jonah that the sea might quiet down for them. Jonah said that he had to be sacrificed because it was his fault that the storm was upon them. Jesus repeatedly foretold of his death on the cross, which was to be the necessary sacrifice for the sins of the world. Yet it wasn't his fault that God's wrath was upon the sins of the world. It was ours. Jesus knew that he would die for us. That's why he came that very first Christmas day to be born of a virgin. Jonah's death would calm the sea for the sailors. Christ's death would calm the sea of God's wrath for our sin. It was because of Jonah's rebellion that this great tempest came upon the sailors. It was because of our great rebellion that a great tempest came upon Christ. The sailors prayed to the Lord that innocent blood would not be on their hands for Jonah's death. Pilate washed his hands and declared, "I am innocent of this man's blood," and then handed Jesus over to be crucified. The sailors picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. Christ was lifted up on the cross, and the sea of God's wrath for sin was hurled upon him. Because of Jonah's sacrifice, God's wrath was appeased, and the sea ceased from its raging against the sailors. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God's wrath was completely satisfied, propitiation for sins. But it was also expiated, removed far away from us, as far as the east is from the west. The sailors proclaimed that Jonah's sacrifice was what would please God fully. Isaiah foretold that it pleased God to crush his own servant, his son. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah at the end of this text of chapter 1 for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was buried dead in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Eventually, after chapter 2, we're going to see Jonah raised to newness of life, so to speak. Jesus Christ, after 3 days and nights in his tomb, was raised from the dead, and the Spirit declared him to be the Son of God in power. Now, maybe all those connections, or some of those connections, might be stretching it a little, but I think it's clear from even just the first chapter of Jonah that we have a grand picture of what is to come later in redemptive history for the nation of Israel. Certainly, chapter 1 of Jonah has given us a grand picture of our great God. His character has been revealed beautifully, hasn't it? We've seen his holiness, his hatred for sin, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his salvation, and his absolute sovereignty. This whole chapter is full of examples of his character on full display for his prophet Jonah, yes, but even for these sailors. Yet I think it's God's sovereignty that's the easiest to trace through this passage. We even see man trying to fight against God's sovereignty, and this is where I want to just show you this quickly, and we'll wrap up chapter 1. There's one word that's repeated throughout this whole chapter that I think shows man's struggle against God's sovereignty. It's in that contrastive word, but. In verse 1 and 2, God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh and call out against it, a message of condemnation, but implied in there, as we'll see in chapter 3, a message of grace and repentance. God wanted to revive Nineveh, wanted them to turn in repentance. He wanted to save them. But then in verse 3, what do we read? But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He chose to disobey. And because of his disobedience, what do we see the Lord, how do we see the Lord respond? Verse 4, but the Lord, he hurls this great wind upon the sea, this mighty tempest comes upon the ship, threatening to destroy it. These sailors are calling out for their lives to any god that would hear them, making sacrifices to the sea. And what do we see Jonah doing in all of this? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. God told Jonah to go to the Gentiles in Nineveh. He said no. Then, even in Jonah's disobedience, God places him on a ship full of Gentiles in distress, perishing. God wanted him to share a message of his grace to them. Yet Jonah wanted nothing to do with his God or the Gentiles. So he went as far away as possible as he could get from both his God and these Gentiles. Then through the casting of lots, God sovereignly points out Jonah as the man to blame for the storm. The sailors find out who Jonah is, what God he worships, and his sin is found out. They ask what they must do to be saved. Jonah told them to trust in his sacrifice, essentially. Throw him overboard and all would be well for them. Jonah responded much like Paul did with the Philippian jailer. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jonah said, much as Jesus said throughout his ministry, believe in me. Believe in me. Trust in my sacrifice. All the sailors had to do was believe in Jonah's sacrifice, and it would work out for them. Yet, we read in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. Despite the command from Jonah, which I think really was God's command, they tried to do it their own way. Then we get to the great result, the greatest result in the second half of verse 13. But they could not. These four words, I believe, are the turning point in chapter 1. It's the greatest contrast. The sailors are trying as hard as they could to achieve their own salvation by rowing back to dry land. But they could not. Why? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The sailors recognized then in the following verses why they could not. Who was hurling the storm upon the sea? God was. Who was this God, the God of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land? How could they possibly beat the God who made the sea and was now making it rage more and more tempestuously against them? And when the sailors realized this, that they couldn't beat the storm, they turned in desperation and staked their lives on the sacrifice of Jonah. The result was just as Jonah had told them it would be. The sea ceased from its raging, then the sailors turned and full-heartedly worshipped this God of Jonah who had brought them salvation. This salvation all came about because of one man's disobedience to God's command. Much like Achan's sin, Jonah's sin stained all of those on the ship. They were all destined to perish unless the Lord provided his salvation. Again, I find it so fitting that we're in this book during Advent season. Because Jonah displays God's salvation perfectly in the Old Testament. It couldn't come from man's efforts to save themselves from sin. The storm of God's judgment is stronger than we are. We, like the sailors, do not have the ability or capability to escape such a storm. No matter how hard we try, no matter what means we attempt to use or how much effort we put in, the storm of God's judgment will wreck us. Unless we depend upon his means of escape and salvation. The means that God graciously and mercifully provides to deliver you and me from our sin and this fallen world and the curse of death is promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam's one act of disobedience, which destined all men to an eternity separated from God, the Lord made a promise. He promised a seed would come from the woman Eve, who would not only, this man or seed, would not only destroy the works of the devil, but he would deliver his people from the power of sin and death. And this is what we celebrate this Christmas time, the day when God finally sent his promised seed to be born of a virgin. This promised seed was God's own Son, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of man, was fully God. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On the cross, Jesus gave his life to deliver his people from God's righteous judgment against sin. Cast out by men and forsaken by his Father, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice that would both appease the wrath of God on our behalf and remove our sin far away from us. Christ was thrown into the storm of God's judgment on the cross so that through faith in his sacrifice, we would be saved. So the sailors experienced the Lord's salvation in chapter 1. But whenever we look at the book of Jonah next, we're going to see that Jonah too will experience the Lord's salvation. But until then, we can celebrate this season and remember that our great God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And we can also remember what our great God has done for us when he sent his Son that very first Christmas night. Let's pray. Father, we can come to you and boast of deeds that we've done. In our pride, we strive to earn the favor that Christ has won. He alone pleads our acceptance, all our works aside. So we come with empty hands and we cling to Christ. It's more than we can do to keep our hold on you. But all our hope and peace is that you, Lord Jesus, cling to us. Lord, continue to remind us of your glory, your mercy, your grace, your sovereignty, but most especially during this Christmas season, remind us of your salvation, which was freely given through your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbly came to this world to bring us to you. In his name, I pray. Amen.